I want to talk about the Christian and lawsuits, a subject that, you know, just in our own thinking, we would never have come up with. But the apostle, dealing with a church that lived in a pagan culture, found that they had allowed the pagan culture, without thinking it through perhaps, without understanding there were any options, that they were doing things the way the pagan culture did, and they were bringing that into the church. Our passage is 1 Corinthians 6, 1 to 11. We'll be going through pretty much verse by verse. But let me just introduce this by saying that when people are reared in a pagan culture, they often do not realize that from God's point of view, some of the things they do are just abhorrent, that God finds it very distasteful. Now, Paul grew up in a Jewish culture that was dominated by a pagan government. This was true in Tarsus, in Cilicia, pretty far away from Judea. But early age, he was sent to Jerusalem to study under the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest known rabbis at the time, certainly. And what he found there was that, pretty much like the Jewish communities everywhere, that they had their own cultural group within the pagan culture around them. The Jews determined to remain separate from the Roman conquerors, and they developed ways of dealing with their own problems without going to the Romans. The very thought of taking a fellow Jew before a Roman judge would just be unthinkable. So Paul was ready for thinking like a Christian in the midst of a pagan culture. Let's look at this passage. In verse 1, Paul is shocked at Christians taking Christians to pagan courts. Now, the justice system, as good as we have it, is a pagan court. It is not something, although we see the influence of Christianity all the way through. Bible verses are often etched into the courthouses and all so on. But the pagan culture around us has abandoned all of that. And so he says in verse 1, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" Hard to translate this into English with the same feeling, but A.T. Robertson says the word is an argument in itself. Are you daring? He says the word to dare means not to dread or shun through fear. He says, can you do this without fear, without dread, to take believers before the ungodly judges? So the Jews held their own courts for all the religious matters. And today we find here and elsewhere around the world, the Muslims are asking to do the same. They have their Sharia court and Sharia law and so on. So Paul is shocked that it did not occur to the Corinthians, to the Christians in Corinth, to set up a court of arbitration within the church. There is arbitration. My friend Steve Spence was a lawyer with his own company doing arbitration. The people coming to his place didn't want to go to the regular court, and so they would sign papers saying that we will abide by the rule of the arbiter, and then he or others with him in his company would then go through and, using the law and so on, would then arbitrate. So it's possible to do it even outside the regular court system if you have a lawsuit against somebody else. This idea of setting up arbitration within the church is a logical step in the doctrine of separation from the world. Christians do not belong to the pagan culture, therefore pagan judges cannot properly represent them. I attended the court sessions when the school where I was had been teaching sued the president of the school in court, when I got there, and I probably told you this 1,000 times, but when I got there, they said, well, we thank you people, friends coming here. And I said, well, I am friends, and I hope I'm thought of as a friend, but I'm not here for that. I'm here because I am shocked that these people who call themselves Christians are taking a brother to court in direct defiance of the Word of God. They had made their excuses. They said, well, we tried to reason with him, but he didn't, so we have to deal with him like a pagan person. That was their excuse, you see. And you can always come up with rational excuses to do what you want to do instead of what God says. He tells them that the testimony of the Christian church is at stake. Verse 6, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. John Gill, a long time ago, was writing about this, and he said, the relation is spiritual. It was usual for members of churches to be called brethren. So he says, you're taking a brother before believers, they're professing to be born again of the same Father, belonging to the same family under Christ, the Son, the firstborn, master of it. And a very wicked and shameful thing it was that persons in such a relation, being of such a family, should go to law with one another at all. I hate to see this going on in a family after a wealthy family member dies and then brothers and sisters taking each other to court, suing for want more of the money and so on. This is devastating to relationship of a family. He goes on to say, and that before the unbelievers, which is an aggravation of their sin and folly, foolishness. The apostle before calls these judges unjust. Now he calls them infidels, unbelievers, such as had no faith in Christ, disbelieved the Messiah, and denied the whole gospel, and therefore no faith or confidence should be put in them. They cannot reason as Christians because they are not Christians. They have not received a resurrection of their spirit. They have not experienced a new birth. For generally speaking, such as have no faith are not only wicked but unreasonable men, men of no reason, conscience, justice, equity, therefore very improper persons for believers to bring their causes before. In the court that I attended, the judge said, well, I understand what's going on here. You people were married, and now you're asking for a divorce, and he doesn't want to be divorced. That was as close to understanding it as he could come. But he says this, that the pagan judges, he argues this, that they cannot reason as Christians do. Cannot. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Pay attention to that phrase. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. He says, you see this list of sins, these are life-dominating sins, you see that the very people that you're taking this Christian to court and asking them to be a judge, they're guilty of these things. He says, they don't belong to the kingdom that you're going to be involved in. They're not part of the kingdom. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. You say, well, how does he know they're not saved? He says, because you cannot be saved and be characterized by these sins. This becomes an important passage for us, that we can't judge a man's heart, can we? We can't look inside. There is no litmus test, you know, no oil stick we can pull out and say, well, this person's not saved or he is saved. But we can judge the fruits of their life. And if these things are true of them, then they are not Christians. Now, Paul lists rather brief categories that signal a person is not truly a Christian, like the pagan judges. Now, whenever he says, be not deceived, he implies that we probably are. He says this several times. He says, if you have bad company, if you keep bad company, it will corrupt your morals. Be not deceived. Oh, it's not going to affect me. Don't be deceived. You are deceived. Don't be deceived. He lists life-dominating sins. This is not the fact that somebody did this once or fell and did it once or twice. Christians may commit one of these sins, but they cannot be one of these people. A person that you may steal, but you wouldn't be a thief unless you're characterized by that sin. What do these things mean? Well, a fornicator are those who commit sexual sin while not married. This is sexual sin apart from marriage. Idolaters are included in the sexual area because, especially in Greece, the religions themselves used prostitutes as part of their ceremony. Then he mentions adulterers, and this is the sexual sin while married. This is that particular sin of sin against your partner. Now he uses two phrases, the effeminate and the abusers of themselves with mankind. These are the two areas of homosexuality, because in homosexuality, they have a male and a female part. They adopt these things. There is the Greece at the time, they didn't consider it wrong to be the abuser, but they did, you know, frown at being the effeminate one. So the male counterpart abused the effeminate one, but he lists them both here, calling them effeminate or abusers of themselves with mankind. These are then technical terms for the two sides of homosexuality. He mentions thieves and the covetous. These are dominated by materialism. God said, thou shalt not steal. They said, well, I'm not getting everything that I want, so I'm going to take it from somebody else. That's a thief. A covetous is one who maybe hasn't stolen yet, but is all dominated by lust for things that they don't have. They will consider the value of their life dependent on how much they have. Then drunkards drink alcoholic drinks and become intoxicated. Revilers, one that we tend not to think as a very serious crime, but these are those who speak evil of others. Reviling is just going off on somebody and just speaking bad of them and really hurting their reputation, if you will. And then he says extortioners. These are literally seizers, people who seize things, people who snatch things. So it may refer, it has at various times referred to taking women for rape or taking anything because he wants it. This may be holding a blackmail concept over somebody's head to get money, but extortioners are those who seize, those who snatch. Now, he goes on to say that what you have done as a church, he says, taking Christians to pagan court reveals sin. He says the idea that you would do this reveals a sin in you. Notice in verses 7 and 8. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. He asks what seems to be to him the obvious thing. He says, why do you not rather take wrong? Just take it, you see. Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud that your brethren. By taking them to the pagan court, you are wronging, you are defrauding. Defrauding is basically seeming to promise one thing but violating that, doing something else. So this is the idea. Paul says that instead of running the name of Jesus through the gutters of worldly courts, the Christian attitude of true love would rather be defrauded than to demand pagan justice. If the only way you could get this thing settled is to go to pagan court with a brother, he says, just eat the loss. Just let it go. You cannot do this in love. You cannot do this with godly love. You cannot. So, with that in mind, Paul suggests an alternative. And we see this starting with verse 4. Paul, he tells the church, put in place a group of members with ability to judge matters. Look around, see who you have. Find those that have a measure of wisdom, of practical wisdom, who can see when the arguments are put forth. What ought to be, what should be, what's the loving thing? Here's what he says in verses 4 and 5. If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, you know, your goods, your stuff, your property, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Let me borrow my comment from later. You'll see, but it's Albert Barnes suggests that this phrase is used in a different sense, not as a command, set the people who are least esteemed, but as indicative of what you're doing. In other words, he says, you have judgments of things pertaining to this life. You set them to judge who are least esteemed by the church. You're having the pagan judges do this. And I think that's probably the idea behind this. But he goes on in verse 5, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? Surely there's some wise person. So instead of taking lawsuits to the world's judges, the church should set up courts of arbitration where the claimants agree to abide by the decisions. Paul finds it shameful that the church should avoid making hard decisions. This is where I get into this. Albert Barnes suggests translating, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church, not as imperative, I want you to set up people that are not qualified, but as indicative, referring to the pagan judges. You set them to judge, that is the pagan judges, who are least esteemed in the church. You're going before people that you wouldn't have judge whether it's a good Sunday school lesson or not, you know. So Paul says he cannot believe that there is no one in the church with practical knowledge of affairs enough to make proper adjustment. Now, let me bring this up to date and say that this is not inconsistent with Christian duty. He's not talking about some strange thing that doesn't have anything to do with us. He broadens it out here, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? If the world shall be judged by you, Are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we will judge angels? This is scary to me. I'm going to be set to be not just a juror, but even a judge before things of angels. What do I know about that? See, I figure that it's all going to be explained. And that perhaps the very lessons I learn as a Christian, in Christian growth, will qualify me for this work. But he says, how much more things that pertain to this life? He says, the very idea of you becoming a Christian, of you taking the time to grow in learning the things of the Word of God, of how to deal with things in your own life, learning how to handle the affairs of your own life in a godly way, qualifies you to be a judge. So, he says, the time will come when you and I will stand as judges before the world, and we'll say to God, the judge, they need to pay for this. We will do this even with angels. So he says, not too far off for you to figure out how to do it here. Things in this life. Now, Paul said, I'm telling you this, I know this, don't you understand this? Evidently, he had taken the word of God and explained it to them about this time of future judgment. Now, that means not just that he was given this information by special revelation, which is quite possible, but that he found it already listed in the Old Testament. That's my guess. In Daniel 7, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came, this is the vision of Daniel, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So those who are in charge of the kingdom, who are ruling, became the judges. The ancient king was the one who made the decision about provision of the people. He was the one that was in charge of defending the people, but he was also the judge, and people would come. You remember the stories of the people coming to Solomon. And Solomon, as king, was the supreme court, you see. So here the prophecy made. What this is talking about, Daniel sees a time at the end of the tribulation period when God places judgment into the hands of the saints. So he says, it's coming. God is going to turn to you and say, what say ye? What is your opinion concerning this matter? He says, you can't just hold your hands up and run away saying, I can't do it. You're going to do it. The scene of this vision is in heaven, and it pictures the end of Gentile domination, with Christ coming back in the second coming. He conquers the Antichrist and his kingdom, the false prophet who aided him and helped to deceive the people. And so that ends Gentile domination. That's the last Gentile king. And now it's turned over to Christ to become the king, and us as seated on his throne as the bride of Christ. The king and queen would share the throne, not the seat, not the chair, but the throne, the ruling. They would be husband and wife team of rulers, and that'll be our position under him, but over the rest. So this is the preparation for the beginning of the 1,000-year kingdom. And it's then that the church will begin its judging duties. we will be exalted. We will be considered the ones who whose word determines it. So he says it's not impossible for this to happen. In fact, you should be preparing for it. We find the same scene in Revelation, which hadn't been written by the time Paul was writing this to the Corinthians. But in Revelation 20, verse 4, "And I saw thrones," place where rulers sit, "and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them." So upon thrones, Christ promised that we would sit on his throne, as right now he is sitting on his Father's throne. But he's going to have his own throne then. We'll be sitting with him in that. Let me just say that it is important for us to recognize that there are ways that the pagan culture around us thinks of things. There are ways that the pagan world thinks of the dating relationship for our boys and girls. The way the world thinks of what education should be. It is not so much learning facts as it is conditioning people to fit into the society they want. This is why Christian parents, if they absolutely cannot homeschool for whatever reason, whatever choice, it is mandatory that they be quite careful and observant about what their children are learning and be prepared to combat the indoctrination that the pagan system is intent upon doing. The pagan culture around us is trying to engulf us. They do this on the one side by saying the Word of God can't be trusted. Olivia sends me some of her homework to look at, and one of the quotes of the people that she referenced said, "No, I don't believe in this young earth theory thing." He says, "Unless God himself tells me that he created in 6 days, I won't believe it. What was written in Genesis was just the opinion of men." Just out and out saying it. And felt that he was, you know, free to say that without offending people, because the only people he would offend would be Christians who are stupid anyway. That was his attitude, which is not a scientific attitude at all. You'd have to deal with what was said, was what was done, was evaluate the stuff, you know, not who said it, or isn't that ridiculous. The pagan culture around us is trying to overthrow what you and I believe. Therefore, we need to be aware. Now, Paul found that they had just, without thought and without love, taken a fellow believer to court. We need to just decide that that is not something we're going to be comfortable with. That whatever is at stake, it's not worth dragging the name of Christ and Christians through the muck of the pagan court. Just will not do that. Now, you deal with pagan people, you're going to have to take them to court, or they take you to court, and you don't have any choice in the matter. But to be a part of taking a believer to the pagan court is a sin. And he says, you are at fault. You are at fault in doing this. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we ask that you might encourage us then to take your word seriously. For Paul expected the very fact that one day we will be judges of the world and of angels to be taken in so seriously that we would not hesitate to set up courts of arbitration for our fellow believers. He assumed that our love for one another would not take them before a pagan court, assuming that the pagan court would have any way of understanding what's going on between Christians. He assumed that we would not find our churches so bereft of wisdom that we would have to go to the only wise people or the pagan courts. I ask, Father, you might allow this to settle into us and understand that we have become a part separate from the pagan culture. And whatever happens, if it drags us into that and makes us just like one of them, then we have lost already. We have lost more than the money or the property or whatever that we would lose. Father, all the stuff that we have, it's all going to be burned up in a little bit anyway. We were not going to have it any moment beyond our death. We were not going to be concerned with it at the time we die and go to heaven. That will just be a bad dream. We'll just wake up to the reality of eternity. So, Father, help us not to make so much of it here that we would damage the name of the church, damage the name of Christ, by demanding our rights over others before a pagan court. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be you're saying, Pastor, there have been times when this thought has come to me, and I just kind of felt that that was the only choice I had, but it is not, I see. And Paul says, you bring this to the church and have wise people there arbitrate. If that's part of what's going on in your thinking and your life, let me just ask if you would say today, then I submit to the word of God, I submit to the will of God, and I say before God, I vow that I will not demand my rights over others with a pagan court. I just will not do that. If I have to suffer loss, I will do that rather than violate my trust as a Christian. If that's your concern, if that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up, say, pray for me. Help me to be that strong in the ways of God. Pray for me. Our Father, we thank you that we have this truth in the Word of God, that we have the opportunity to evaluate our thinking from the standpoint of the truth of the Word of God in our daily life and in the future, to understand what your calling will entail, that we will actually be judges who will evaluate things on the basis of the Word of God and not on pagan culture. We thank you for this truth. We thank you for the liberation of our thinking in this, that we don't have to be tied to pagan culture. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.